is Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have a number in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. If you would keep your places marked at the scripture reading, we're going to be talking some about these verses here that we find referred to by our Lord when he gave a parable. And the parable is very enlightening. It gives a very contrast that is very stark in its nature. And I want to talk about it from the standpoint of righteous or self-righteous. When we think about these two terms and these words, I think somewhat self-evident what's under consideration, but it doesn't hurt to kind of define them a little bit more extensively. And we think about the idea of righteous, acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. Any number of places you can go to the dictionaries. Merriam-Webster defines it this way, and I think that's a fair representation of what one would think about being righteous or the concept of righteous and how one is to be upright in behavior, divine and moral law, being in accord with that. The idea of self-righteous, well, that takes on a little different concept, doesn't it? We see here another place that one could turn to, and I chose dictionary.com simply to kind of give us a understanding, at least from the standpoint that most people have, as it relates to being self-righteous. Confident of one's own righteousness. I then kind of contrasted that in italics then to what follows, especially when smugly, moralistic, and intolerant of the opinions and behavior of others. And I think, again, that's a fairly typical way that we think about it or look at it, how the world would kind of consider this idea of being self-righteous. And so when we think about the idea as it relates to us individually, even collectively as a congregation of the Lord's people, but specifically as we think about each of us and how we go about our task and our behaviors and our conducts, are we righteous or are we self-righteous? Now, these definitions are somewhat subjective. They're not quite as definitive as we might wish to have when we think about these terms. So I want to look at it again a little bit more extensively and, more importantly, biblically. What's the idea of being righteous? Well, the first thing we need to observe is commanded. It's not optional. We're to be righteous. In fact, there's some interesting references in Scripture, and this is just a sampling of some thoughts that we have when it comes to the concept of uprightness, being righteous, adhering to that moral standard that we're given and behavior that we're to follow and adhere to. And you think about James 5 and verse 16, where it simply talks there about that prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So here's the righteous individual, and his prayers avail much. You look at what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. It's as the Lord spoke about matters pertaining to discipleship and what's needful to be a disciple of his. A few verses kind of stand out. Among those things is that we find in verse 6, there, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the idea of the happiness associated with that being the idea of uprightness that one is seeking and the happiness that then accompanies that is to then hunger and thirst after this righteousness. It's the type of idea that one is in such a state that one, if we think about it from a standpoint of one in the desert, and he's out there and he doesn't have water, and all he thinks about is that water, and he longs for that thirst that he has. He needs to quench that thirst. an individual who is hungry in need of food, and his mind is focused upon that idea of food. So to hunger and thirst after righteousness, uprightness, the rightness that comes from God and His Word and direction that it gives us. You drop down to verses 19 and 20 of this same chapter. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus is making a contrast between those that would be His disciples and those individuals that are identified here as these Pharisees and scribes, these individuals, and one's righteousness must exceed their righteousness. And we'll see what the contrast is, why the distinction is drawn between what's needful to be a disciple of the Lord versus this one that's idea of righteousness on their part, what they consider that righteousness. And we'll see it's contrast with genuine, true righteousness versus that which is self-righteousness. In the 25th chapter, and the importance of this, as we think about, again, the idea that we are to be righteous. It's mandated by God's Word. It's a requirement that we're to have. And when you have a description of the Lord speaking of that judgment scene on that day when He comes again, we'll all stand before Him. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And in this discussion or description of these things, you'll notice with me just a couple of verses. In verse 37, "And the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink?" Those are the ones on the right hand, those that are approved. And they're identified as the righteous, those that are upright in conduct and behavior, following and adhering to the standard that the Lord has given. You drop down to the very end, then, of this chapter, and now you have, again, the righteous being referred to, in contrast with those that are on the left hand, the goats that are then going to be eternally punished. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the importance of being righteous cannot be overemphasized from a scriptural standpoint. We must be righteous, upright, adhering to those standards, doing the Lord's bidding, following after Him. To be a disciple of His requires that. He goes through and He describes what's needful and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That would constitute right behavior and conduct. So what does that involve? It's accomplishable through, and we'll just look at a few things. I just want to highlight this, and there's some things that stand out as it entails this idea of being right, rightness. Trusting in God. The first ingredient that's needful is where we put our trust, and our trust must be put in God, directed toward God, having the confidence in God, a surety that God is sitting on His throne, He's reigning and ruling, and that's who we turn to. So that trust, and the psalmist in the 91st Psalm, he makes a reference to this idea in verse 2. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." The language is very revealing as the psalmist is setting forth these things pertaining to God. He notes that where God is that refuge and my fortress, is that protection, that I'm surrounded by God and I'm protected from all these things round about, and I will put my trust in Him. There's the confidence that's expressed. We go to the New Testament, and there's a quotation that is referred to by the inspired writer of Hebrews, and it also sets forth, again, this idea of where we place our trust. So it's kind of reinforcing this idea. I think it's axiomatic and self-evident that we must put our trust in God if we're going to be righteous, upright, because that's who we turn to. But it doesn't hurt to kind of delve into that a little bit and kind of give further consideration to what's required on our part to truly put trust in Him. So you think about Hebrews, the second chapter, and in verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in Him. Again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." So I put my trust in Him, the absolute trust, confidence, reassurances. So if I'm going to be upright, if I'm going to have righteousness in my life, I'm going to trust God, put my confidence in Him. I'm going to live godly. It requires something of me. It gives us direction. That is, our focus is upon God. It tells us then, because we focus upon God, we have this absolute confidence in Him, then what he tells me to do, I'm going to follow and adhere to that. And it requires me thus to live in a godly manner. A good illustration of that principle is found over in Genesis, the 6th chapter. Because here you have, a contrast between those of the world living immorally, wickedly, reprehensibly in every respect, in every way, with that of the one who is identified as Noah. And of course, we're familiar with the account of Noah building the ark, and in building the ark, as he was commanded of God to do, that faith that he had in God, that trust he had in God. Therefore, he was obedient to the command that was given to him to build this ark, and confident that God was going to do as he said he would, to bring a flood upon the entire world. And the entire earth would be covered by this flood, and all that was upon the earth would perish. So he followed and adhered to this. But prior to the giving those instructions, we notice something about him. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. These terms and expressions describe this idea of that godly, righteous behavior on his part. He was one that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did he find grace? That unmerited favor. He's going to be protected. He's going to be taken care of by God. God was going to preserve him, but why? Well, it wasn't just randomly chosen out of the host of people out here in the world. He was different from the world, from all these individuals and their ungodly conduct. Because he found grace because we find he's a just man. He was perfect, mature, complete as it relates to his relationship to God and his conduct toward God. He walked with God. He was a righteous individual. And that's the description that we have here of him. You turn over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Again, helping us to understand the responsibility and requirement to be righteous involves living godly, uprightly. So there in the verse 10, here are some descriptions of some things, the admonitions that the Apostle Paul gave to the young evangelist Timothy. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Now, tie that in with what we read over Matthew chapter 25 when looking at some general references to the idea of being righteous. And the Lord's going to come again, and the righteous are going to be on the right hand. They're the ones that are going to have eternal life, that heavenly home that's prepared for them. So the admonition here is that, Timothy, you pursue that. You be righteous in your conduct, godliness, godly behavior, living uprightly in all respects, fulfilling your obligation as a preacher, as an evangelist. Of course, that admonition is to all of us, to adhere to those truths, to follow that, to be righteous. And that requires us living godly. And then there's the idea of humility. I mentioned to keep one marked there at the verses that we had, the scripture reading that was before us. There's a contrast between two individuals. Both are praying. They're in this place. They're in the scene. Of course, we have Jesus giving a parable. He sets forth a scene for us, a physical activity that's transpiring, and he's going to lay alongside that a biblical application, a spiritual lesson for us to draw from that, and he's going to give us the application of it at the end of it. But here's this scene, and it's very stark. You've got these two individuals praying, and the difference in attitude and disposition couldn't be more contrasted and diametrically opposed. So just picking up the reading here, the idea of this humility, look at the one who is referred to as, in the old King James, publican or tax collector, looked down upon, gathering taxes for the Roman government. There couldn't be anything more reprehensible in the mind or the eyes of the Jews than the idea that one would collect taxes for the enemy. So, traitor, and so the concept of being a sinner in his conduct and behavior. But notice what he says, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Humility. the humility that's seen and observable there. The one that's over here and his unworthiness, he recognizes in the very presence of God, and he's just crying out to God. He's praying to God about his condition and his situation. He desires mercy, recognizing his unworthiness. And what we find then, as I tell you this, as Jesus gives the explanation then and the application, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is an absolute essentiality of being righteous. You cannot be righteous, upright, if one is not humble in attitude. One last passage to kind of note and to emphasize the idea in this concept of humility, humility toward God, humility toward one another. How we deal with each other is set forth with the proper disposition of heart, of humbleness. And that's observable here. There in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So let me point out something here. To be humble requires that we be submissive to one another, to have a right attitude toward one another, a proper regard. So humility is an element of that. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. So here again is this disposition, this scene. Just like that one that's praying in the parable that the Lord gave, this tax collector who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he didn't feel that he was worthy enough to do that. He's crying out to the Lord. He's humble. He's got a need, the trust in God that he's displaying, a disposition that he has. So all of these characteristics must be evident if one is truly, genuinely going to be righteous. And righteousness is an absolute essentiality to please the Lord. Okay, so we'd be righteous. Not optional, but mandated. Well, let's look at then the other part of this, and self-righteous. Interestingly enough, you will not find the expression self-righteous in the Scriptures. But the idea is found throughout God's Word. The concept of self-righteousness, as we define it, as we look at it, is seen throughout the pages of the Holy Writ. So it's condemned. We're not surprised at that, are we? The idea of self-righteousness being condemned, and we see this reoccurring, the ideas behind that. Just a few verses of Scriptures to emphasize this, even though, again, the terminology itself, the expression self-righteousness is not seen, the idea is evident. So you look there at verse 2 of the third chapter of 2 Timothy, and it begins to give a listing of various ones who are not acceptable, or not appropriately going about doing what's right. They are seen as those that are reprehensible in behavior and attitude. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of monies, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. Now, if you just look at these terms and these expressions, you know, here's this idea of the self-righteousness. These individuals look to themselves. They're lovers of themselves. They have all of these desires to further themselves, to elevate themselves. They look to themselves. And so this kind of begins to become the theme that you see here. The idea of self is paramount. Self-righteous. Now, we'll look at what's behind that. We'll begin to look at some of the characteristics associated with that. But just these verses to sort of illustrate the principle. We go back to Matthew, the 7th chapter, again, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus warns about certain attitudes. And those attitudes then would be the type of disposition of self-righteousness that is, again, condemned in Scripture. So we find verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So that's a familiar passage to a lot of people. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so they take that, and of course they're going to apply it in certain ways and think about it in certain matters. But let me begin by noting that there is the set forth before us by the Lord this idea that there's a type of judgment that is wrong and condemnable. And that type of judgment constitutes this concept of self-righteousness. And warned by the type of judgment we direct toward others, it's the kind of judgment that's going to be upon us. And finally, over in 3 John, the third epistle of John, there is stated there some things pertaining to certain attitudes that we need to be warned about. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, pranting against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbid those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here's an arrogant, pompous disposition, desiring the preeminence, and Diotrephes is referred to in this way, so there's a self-righteousness that's observable in his conduct and behavior. Now, like I said, the term is not found, but let's look at some, as we did with righteous, let's look at some of the kinds of characteristics associated with self-righteous. It occurs as a result of trusting in self. See, remember, the righteous, who does the righteous trust in? God. Who do the self-righteous trust in? Self. And you turn back to, again, the parable. How does the parable begin? How does it start? In verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Look down upon them, but they trusted in themselves. Look at me. Look how great and wonderful and grand I am. I'm so much superior to everybody around me. That's a self-righteous disposition and attitude. You turn to Mark there in chapter 10, and notice with me verse 24. And you'll observe again just a reference of this idea where you see, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered them and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. There was referred to that individual who was exemplary in his conduct and his behavior, often referred to as the rich young ruler. He comes and Jesus, first of all, appeals to his uprightness in the sense of his moral character, and he assured that he had done all those things and followed the Mosaic law that applied to him. Then when Jesus, knowing his heart, said, you need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me, he went away sorrowful because he had much riches. So Jesus explains what the underlying problem is. And the underlying problem has to do with the fact that trust in riches. That's where our confidence is, not in God. The riches that we have and accumulated in our worldly possessions, that puts us in the same category, trusting in self. Another disposition is one of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the pretense of something, not the reality of it. So these individuals, they have this idea of being righteous, but not truly genuinely righteous in their behavior. Jesus gives a scathing rebuke over Matthew chapter 23 of these individuals, who are those scribes and Pharisees, those who have that disposition and attitude, looking down upon others and despising them. There's some other things that are set forth here in this text of Matthew chapter 23 that illustrate the attitude that's observable. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and to do. Now, let me pause there for a minute. Notice something. Jesus didn't say ignore them. When they teach the truth, you adhere to it. The problem was not in the truth that was presented from God's word, that is the Mosaic law that applied to the Jews. The problem was with their own application and also encumbering it in other instances with their own traditions. But nonetheless, if it's true, you do it. You don't allow their wrongful conduct to preclude you from doing what's right. So he gives that instruction. You do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with them one of their fingers. So they expect things of other people that they don't have to apply to them. A double standard. You do this thing because that's what you're supposed to do, but I don't have to do it, and I don't have to live it. When you go down to the 28th verse, it says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. As you go through this, and it's descriptive of these things, what was he? He says, you have this outward appearance, but it's not truly the attitude and disposition of heart that's to be observable. You can turn back over then to Matthew, and Picking up there with the seventh chapter, we've already looked at those first two verses about judging not. Well, again, it's qualified. It's not just absolute, don't judge anybody. Don't make any evaluations. Don't look at anybody and assess whether or not they're doing right. That's not what's under consideration here. Rather, he goes on to describe how you need to, first of all, bring your own life into a proper relationship with the Lord and doing what's right. And then you can help others. And that's the point that's made in verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? Look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So there's the qualifying statement. Then if you go to the sixth chapter, backing up again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives several instances and descriptions of those who would go about doing certain deeds and activities to be seen of men. They give of their means and their alms. They do it to be seen of men. The trumpet sounding so everybody could know, look at me, look at my righteousness. The prayers, the fasting, all of it to do with, look at me. And Jesus said they have the reward because they got exactly what they wanted. They weren't looking for the approval of God. They were desiring the accolades of men. And so the other point then that I note is the contrast then with the idea of that which was the humility that's to be displayed by the righteous versus the prideful disposition that is observable in self-righteousness. Again, turning our attention to Luke chapter 18, and after noting that he gave the parable for those who trusted in themselves and despised others, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood off and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, looking around like the rest. I'm up here, I'm looking out at you. Here's how I see you. I'm not like you. No, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, aren't I a marvelous guy? And you see, one of the things that happens, if I can compare myself with other people, I can feel superior to them. If that's the disposition, if I can find somebody that's not as great from a spiritual perspective as I am, then I can feel good about myself. So the standard's wrong, full of pride and arrogance. Remember the warning that you have in Proverbs 16. You can look at the verses 17 through 19. But the warning kind of is encapsulated in this idea that pride goes before a fall. You know, this idea that you're prideful, you build yourself up, and you've placed yourself in a predicament where the rug's going to be pulled out from under you, as we use that kind of terminology, you're going to fall flat on our faces. Being prideful. And that was the disposition there. So, there's my introduction. Kind of stopped to see if everybody's paying attention. Been speaking for a while, and I just said that's the introduction, right? Well, don't worry about it. The rest of it's going to be rather encapsulated here. So, we're to be righteous, not self-righteous, right? We got that message, don't we? We kind of see the ways in which one can be one or the other. The kinds of descriptions that are observable here. I'm going to preface this by noting something. However, one is not self-righteous because of the following things. I'm going to look at a few things about that. And I'm going to preface it by making this observation. I was thinking about this as I put the lesson together. I have never, ever, to my knowledge, that I can recall, charged somebody with being self-righteous. That doesn't mean I didn't think that they may have been self-righteous. That doesn't mean that I don't observe some attitudes and dispositions that would fall in that category, but I've never made that charge. Now, I've known people who have charged others with self-righteousness. I've been myself stated that I was being self-righteous when dealing with certain matters and situations. So I've had it, I've heard it. And let me explain to you why this is the case. And what you're going to see as we then look at these matters, I want you to think about this at the outset to help us then kind of analyze this a little bit more extensively. Typically speaking, when the charge of self-righteousness is thrown out there, it's in order to circumvent having to deal with something in their own lives. When you're dealing with these matters, you're pointing this out and talking about and discussing it, you're dealing with some specific things in their lives. Self-righteousness may be a part of it, but the underlying problem really is that there are things that they need to be doing or things that they need to be accomplishing or situations and circumstances that aren't right. So it doesn't have to be charged with self-righteousness when you're already dealing with these particulars. But when you want to circumvent and not deal with matters in your own life, not infrequently the charge of self-righteousness is thrown out there to try to, you back off and leave me alone. Don't you dare have anything to say about me. You're being self-righteous. Not that you're being righteous, because if you're righteous and you're doing those things, then, well, all of a sudden that sort of puts the person in a predicament. Well, if you're right, then that makes me wrong. If this righteousness that you're describing doesn't then follow what I'm supposed to be doing, well, then, okay, then I've got to make some changes. But if you're self-righteous, I can ignore you. I don't have to do what you say. I can discount you, discredit you, and go about my life without having to give you any consideration or anything else. Do you see the point? How that works and why that's the case? And like I said, I don't recall ever using that charge, but I've talked to people about situations in their lives. Self-righteousness will be evident by how one deals with matters in their life. Self-righteousness is the attitude and disposition, which we can't always read the minds of men, but we can see the activities and actions that come forth from that. We can deal with those activities and those actions and describe what's wrong in their life without having to determine whether or not they're being self-righteous. That will be evident in and of itself by virtue of how we deal with the things we're confronted with in our lives. So, one is not self-righteous when living righteously. Now, I realize that seems kind of self-evident based on what we already said, but you realize there are people that look down and say, you're holier than thou. Look at how you live. You think you're better than I am because you're going about these things. Look what you're doing. So you think that by how you're acting, by how you're behaving, you're just making them, me, feel badly because I'm going out doing these things, my behavior and conduct, and you're not of a disposition, you know, there. You're just holier than thou. Have you run across people that have that kind of disposition that you encounter, maybe at work and various types of relationships and circumstances that you might encounter? People that, because you're living rightly and trying to serve the Lord in a correct manner and how you conduct yourself in this life, and then they go, well, you're just being self-righteous. Again, terminology may not be self-righteous, but you're holier than thou. You think you're better than I am. I'm just trying to live right. If that makes you uncomfortable, you need to ask yourself, why are you uncomfortable with how I'm living my life? And that you have to criticize me in order to justify yourself. You know what's interesting about that? Who's the self-righteous one when that's the case? Just a couple of passages of Scripture, both found over in 1 Peter chapter 4, or 1 Peter, and one's in chapter 4, the other's in chapter 2. But I want you to notice something here. What we already talked about previously, that we must live righteously to please the Lord. We must be righteous in our conduct. So we make no apology to anyone when we live the way the Lord instructed us to live. We're not going to apologize for that. We better not. We want others to be brought to the Lord as a result of our conduct and our behavior. So you find over in 1 Peter 4 in the first few verses here, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh as ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life, the rest of his time in the flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You draw back to the second chapter. And notice with me just verses 11 and 12 that kind of reinforces these principles that we're describing here. Verse 11 reads, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil of you, against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Our example, the light around us, by doing what's right, living righteously, they may come into a situation in their life that causes them to suddenly reevaluate and say, you know, things aren't right, and I'm looking for the right answers to these problems that I now have. And they turn to that one that's been living in accord with God's will. They don't go off and they don't party. They don't participate in these other kinds of activities. They're not involved in these types of things. They're kind of standoffish seemingly. They're distinctive and they're separate. They're not involved with the office parties like everybody else is. They're not going about having drinking parties, and they're not involved in telling dirty jokes and carrying on with various ways. They don't participate in those things. And so they're, well, you're holier than thou. Yet what the admonition here in the second chapter in verse 12 is that day of visitation, that something might happen in their life and suddenly they have a need. And who are they going to turn to? Not their drinking buddies, but to that one that's standing over there that's living rightly, that's separate and different and distinctive and has a contentment and value system. And suddenly that's something that's longed for and I need some guidance in my life. And they turn to that one that's living an upright life. At least that's the desired end, to let our light shine before men, they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We're not seeking glory for ourselves. We're seeking to serve the Lord so He can be glorified in our lives. That's not self-righteousness. Condemning sin. You know, condemning sin is not self-righteousness. You sit down, somebody say, you're not living right. Well, you're being self-righteous. That's the kind of expression that comes back upon us, the kind of accusations that are made against us when we're trying to talk to people about their circumstance in life. Well, you're being self-righteous. Again, why is that the case? I submit to you that it's to circumvent and not have to talk about self. Let's talk about you. And if I can discredit you or discount you, if I can ignore you, then I don't have to do anything in my life. And that's such a short-sighted idea. It might get somebody then feeling good about themselves for a temporary period of time, but guess what? It's not going to satisfy. It's not going to alter or change anything. It's not going to be something that would desire to be before the Lord on the day of judgment and have a disposition that says, I didn't care about you, Lord, and I didn't care about your word in my life, and I did everything I could to circumvent your will. A couple of passages of scriptures that, again, kind of highlight this, kind of demonstrate the principle. The first one is found over in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Again, here's Paul writing to Timothy, giving Timothy instructions. Among those instructions, then, notice the admonition. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's not something that's optional. That's required. To preach and to teach, and it's the word that's emphasized. Here's what we're conforming to. Here's what we're looking to in order to have our lives what they ought to be. And we must do that in a convincing way as it relates to rebuke, exhortation. Now, the long-suffering is there. The long-suffering having to do with that one persists in that, doesn't grow discouraged when it comes to these things being done. One has patience with the ones, helping them come to a knowledge and understanding of that truth. You find it in Galatians 2, in verses 11 and following, an example of this. Nobody is above rebuke and being reproved. Because what you have here is a description of what Paul did when Peter came to Antioch and he didn't do what was right. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Notice this, hypocrisy associated with this idea of self-righteousness. Here he fell into that very behavior and conduct that is reprehensible and wrong, and Peter, by his example, caused others to do likewise, including Barnabas, carried away with the hypocrisy. What did Paul do? And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? If you're going to differentiate, if you're going to show favoritism and partiality, that's wrong. We're all Christians, and we all have these things, and you're showing favoritism toward these that came out of Judaism that are Christians as opposed to interacting with those that were Christians that came out of the Gentile background. And it's wrong. It's hypocrisy. Condemning sin. It's not being self-righteous. Was Paul being self-righteous when he did that? No, he was appealing to the word of the Lord. The hypocrisy was on the part, in this instance, of Peter. Disciplining. When one disciplines, you know, there's discipline that takes place. Is discipline self-righteousness? You know, there have been instances and times when that's become the charge that's laid before others who are trying to follow the Lord's teaching, His instruction, apply the New Testament principles. You're being self-righteous. Now, you look at the conduct, you look at the behavior. Is it right with the Lord? Is these things being done within the body of Christ? You have individuals. How are we going to conduct ourselves with those around about us? And if disciplining is required in Scripture, if we apply it correctly and rightly with the right proper attitude, then self-righteousness is not a correct charge. It's not one that is true. It's false and is made up in order to try to avoid having to confront one's own sins in their lives or their situation. So you turn, for example, over to 2 John. And in 2 John, verses 19 through there in 2 John, and should be verse 9 and following, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him to your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You're upholding them. When they're teaching error, when they're involved in these things and you uphold them, you're doing wrong. So there's a disciplinary element associated with that. The concept there, verses 9 through 11 of 2 John, is descriptive then of this idea of who transgresses. What's the appeal to? The Word of God. I transgress His Word. I'm the one that's being unrighteous. What appeal am I making? To self. That by its very definition is self-righteousness. How do we treat those individuals who have that disposition toward the Word of God? We don't uphold them in those activities. We don't encourage them in their wrongful behavior or false teaching, things that they're doing contrary to God's will. Then you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And one can look at 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages of Scriptures to see how these things are to be done. They're to be done rightly. They're to be done according with the proper disposition of heart, caring about the soul of the individual who's doing wrong. You want to bring them back so that they don't lose their souls, that you want to keep the church pure, and a warning to others. All of those things are inherent within this idea of what the Scriptures teach about disciplinary action. But there in verse 5, I mentioned that nobody is above reproach and reproof. So you find in verse 19 there these references to this idea that's needful in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in description of these matters. Notice what it says in 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. I submit to you as you think about this and as we kind of look at this lesson, the idea of self-righteousness is not doing what the Lord says to do, not condemning sin as it relates to other people. It's not a matter of living righteously. In fact, that's mandated. It's what we ought to do and what we should desire to do. When we carry out the Lord's bidding, we're not being self-righteous. Now, we need to make sure our attitude's right. I will say that I've known of instances where individuals use disciplinary action to punish because they're mad and they're angry. That's not the right disposition of heart. I fully acknowledge that and understand that principle. But because one disciplines another does not make them self-righteous. When we do it in the right way, because we care for the souls of the individuals and are doing it as the Lord expressly set forth to be done, we're being, by its very definition, righteous. So, think about this. What is our attitude? What is our disposition? What is it that we're doing? Are we adhering to the Word of God? Being self-righteous is condemnable. Being righteous is required. So, as we're about to sing a song of encouragement, we each need to analyze ourselves, do some self-evaluation. Each of us needs to stop and consider, am I being righteous? Am I doing that? You know, there may be a sort of a neutral kind of disposition here, but I may not be righteous, but I'm not going to go tell other people they're not doing right, so I kind of can avoid that snare. Let me tell you something. If we're not righteous, we're condemned. Self-righteous is only the idea that, well, the righteousness that I'm adhering to is my own, and I've got my own standard, and I'm trying to elevate myself above others, and I'm not really looking to God to direct my life as I should. So if we're not right with the Lord this very morning, we need to get right. If I'm not serving the Lord faithfully, I need to do that. If I'm falling short in some way, I need to make correction in my life in order to come in conformity with His will, because there's going to come a day when He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and if I'm not righteous, I'm going to be lost eternally. Condemned forever. So the question we ask, are we righteous? And the answer we give will determine where we spend eternity. And if we're not what we ought to be, then we need to make the changes to conform with His Word and His will. we offer his invitation. We offer what the Lord expressly set forth for the desired end for us to be right with him and to be in heaven eternally with him. If you're subject to his call in any way, we encourage you to come forward and make a request on us. Together we stand and sing.